Good to see you this morning. Good to have members that are here and our friends and visitors that are with us as well. Good to see the Harper family. I saw Andre the other day at a restaurant and said, you need to have an excuse to go see your family so you can see us again. So it's great that he took that advice. Good to have y'all with us again. Been in a little while. We've been studying Moses for many weeks, haven't we? I was determined not to end where like all those movies end, you know, right once they get out of the Egypt. You know, I wanted to really dive into the story and to understand its applications to us. And so we've given the series Moses Lessons for Living as the title. And indeed, we've learned a lot of lessons. And through the way, we've also seen the application to Christ, because Jesus said Moses wrote about him. And indeed, he has. And we're going to see that in the lesson this morning. And I believe next week will be the final lesson. We'll lay our friend to rest. And I do mean that very sincerely. I think through this series, I've come to know and appreciate him that much more and his labor of love. And I have been blessed by this great study. So, Lord willing, next week, Moses number 27. That's the final number, the magic number, I guess. And so this morning, Moses number 26. Number 26. Now, I've given this one the title, O Land of Rest, for Thee I Sigh. So we're in the 120th year of Moses, and the last days of his life are drawing near. And while this series has been primarily focused on him, we've taken moments along the way to highlight other people and other places as well. People such as Moses' siblings, Aaron and Miriam, as they make up a good part of the story. We've even talked about and highlighted Moses' parents, Abram and Jochebed, which I don't know if you know, Abram lived 137. And so Moses would be young compared to him, wouldn't he, if you think about it? 137, so it ran well within their veins, good life, sustained by God. We talked about Pharaoh and Nadab and Abihu, and even Balaam and Barak. Along the way, we've also highlighted places that were special to the story. Places like Egypt and Mount Sinai. Yes, even the wilderness. And as I was thinking about getting towards the end of this series, I realized, it dawned on me, there's one very important place we've not highlighted. And I need to make sure that I do that before we end. And also one more important person that we need to highlight. Now, I come back tonight. Toby was kind enough to give me a break tonight, and he's going to do a lesson on Caleb. Of course, Caleb is one of the two that go into the Promised Land. So you got a good guess who the other one's going to be that we're going to look at this morning. Now, when you think about Moses' story, all of his raising of his life, and then his growth into leadership, the primary function and purpose of Moses was to lead Israel from Egypt to Canaan, right? And we've talked about that. They're going to the Promised Land. But we've not really stopped and highlighted the Promised Land. Why the Promised Land? Moses is given by God to take them from point A to B, from here to there. But why? Why that place? Why Canaan land? Of all the places. What is so good about the latitude and longitude coordinates of that place on earth? Now, you might remember that we've discussed the why of the wilderness. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you want to jog your memory. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and verse 3. God says, you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so you see in verse 16, he fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. So the why of the wilderness was a testing ground to prove their faith and loyalty in God and their dependence upon God. So what is the why of the promised land? Well, so far in our story, remember, the Israelites, with the help of God, are about to take that land. They're not far from Jericho, whose walls will soon come tumbling down. And they'll be the first of many to fall in the domino effect of the Israelites taking the land. And once the land is theirs, their wandering, their traveling, their journeying would be complete. So what is special about this tiny piece of land? And do you realize it is tiny? So often we see maps and it is blown up and we look at that land and we say, boy, that's a lot of land. Understand, it is very, very tiny piece of territory. The land from north to south measured about 144 miles. Now, to compare that in your mind, Kentucky from north to south is 140 miles. Now, you and I have probably traveled from Franklin to Louisville bunches of times. That is the stretch of Palestine, of Canaan. Now, from east to west, Kentucky is over 400 miles long. But Canaan land is just 40 on average. The widest part 60, the narrowest part 20, so we give it 40. So it's so small, even compared to Kentucky, which we think is a small state in our great union of states. So what's so special about that small little territory? Well, I've got a thought for you. It's not the land. It's not the dirt of that ground. And I know premillennialists will shriek and cry and yell heresy, but it's not the soil. It's what the soil represents. It's what the land was to foreshadow. You think about it. It makes sense. God is above heaven and earth, and we understand Him to be bigger than the vastness of all the space. Now that is something my brain cannot comprehend, because space is absolutely vast. And it is filled with innumerable stars, which the Bible says He knows every one of them by name. Stars within this universe, many of them, billions of them, billions of times larger than the earth. And yet, would just be a drop in the bucket compared to God. So these things are so big and yet so minuscule compared to Him. So if that's the case of something so large, then why would this little tiny location here on earth, God be chained to, have to be devoted to, and essentially have to have everything tied to? What too many people have done is turned the soil into a shrine, into an idol to be worshipped rather than the Creator of all things. So why this land? What did it represent then? Well, let's discover that together. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities greater, great and fortified up to heaven. a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He'll destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. So notice they do this work together. God says, I'm going to be this consuming fire. But He also says, so you shall drive them out. So we see, by grace through faith, they shall obtain this place. Verse 4, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into the possessed this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in that reading there, we see two reasons for the why of the land. One, because of the wickedness of the inhabitants of the land. But the second, and we'll look at first, is that God is the great promise keeper. He had sworn, had given His word, and God will see it come to pass. Now in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 12 is where we see that first promise for that piece of land. In Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God was going to keep that promise to give this land. And if we're to fast forward in the narrative, in Joshua chapter 21, Joshua chapter 21, after Joshua had went in, conquered the land, the Bible says these words in verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which you had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So when our premillennial friends tell us God has not kept the land promise, they are wrong, absolutely wrong. God's word came to pass. Not a word of it failed. God kept His word. He gave them the land. But they didn't keep their end of the bargain to be faithful to God in the land. So God is the great promise keeper, and that was one reason why there had to be this land, because God had told Abraham there would be. And this is the place He chose. And so He's going to keep His word. But number two, because the land was a place where wickedness was running rampant. In fact, it had grown like a great cancerous tumor allowed to run amok for hundreds and hundreds of years. And God was going to show of a place, a land, where wickedness was expected to be vanquished. In Genesis chapter 15... Genesis chapter 15, not long after that land promise, we see God bring it up again with Abraham and also discuss with him why he will not have that land within his lifetime. In Genesis 15, notice verse 13. He said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they'll afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I'll judge afterward. They'll come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God had foretold them going to Egypt into captivity before it ever happens. And that happened. We saw that. And now God also says, I'll bring you back and you'll take the land, but not until everything is right. Him showing His love and mercy and patience with the Amorites. to give a minority time to repent if they would do so. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so when we come to the story of Moses, it is complete. That is made full. As full as God will allow it to go. And so God waited and waited, and sin grew and grew. And God was going to demonstrate through Israel, giving them this land, a place where righteousness would dwell and wickedness would be expelled. Look in Deuteronomy 20. You know, we've talked a little bit in our series about the militants of the people needed to take the land, and how God was very explicit that there would be no survivors. And He did that with a reason, and we discussed some of that. But unless we begin to think that God is merciless and that He was raising a bunch of individuals that were like nomadic tribes and barbarians just wanting to slaughter everybody. Did you ever notice these words in Deuteronomy 20? In Deuteronomy 20, notice verse 2, "So it shall be when you're on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people." And he gives them some guidelines of what that priest is going to say as they begin to commence into battle. And then he says in verse 9, "So it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. And when you go near a city to fight against it," notice, "then proclaim an offer of peace to it." Well, that doesn't sound like what the Lord has said up to this point. Well, let's keep reading. He goes on to say, verse 11, "It shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword." But notice verse 14. "But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all the spoil, you shall plunder for yourselves. You shall eat of the enemies, plunder which the Lord your God gives you." Notice, you spare all these women, you spare all these children. Well, that's different than what he said before. Why is it different? Verse 15. "Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not cities of these nations. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive." So God says, my people are a peaceful people. They're not like an invading nation, like the Assyrians or the Babylonians, that go in and just kill and maim and rape everybody. No, he says, I'm pinpointing a specific place, a land, where wickedness will be vanquished. It'll be taken out. And one of the reasons why is because of the kind of the immoralities that are mentioned there is just terrible. Look in Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. "The gods that they served were so far away from the nature of the true God." And he says in Deuteronomy 12, 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they're destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after the gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods." Notice, everything that I am stand opposed against, that I hate, they do those things with their idols, with their gods. "They burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Oh God, why would you kill these women and children and innocents? Listen, a lot of them were going to do that already to their idols. And God hated that. And God needed to make sure that a remembrance of such a way and such a philosophy and such a religion be vanquished entirely from the earth in this land, in this particular place. God put it this way in Leviticus 18, that the land vomits them out like an infection that we get and we become sick and our body just wants to expel it. And in order for us to get well, what has to happen? It's got to come out. It's just got to come out. And so in such a manner, God was giving this to this land. Not because of the land per se, but what the land again represents. So there's two reasons. And the third one is this. They would be given the closest fellowship to God that this world has ever known. Again, in Deuteronomy 12. As he mentions verse 1, 2, and 3, such are the perversities that are in the land and why God has to take them out. He says in verse 4, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go." Notice, a dwelling place for God? He said there's going to be a location, a place where I, in a sense, will dwell among you. Tabernacle. Among a people. And he says, verse 6, there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings. Basically, the acts of worship are to be done where God is. And so you'll notice there in verse 11, he says, "Then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. And there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all of your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You, your sons, your daughters, your male sons, your female, male and female servants, the Levite who's within your gates, and since he has no portion of inheritance with you." Basically, everyone rejoices this worship. In contrast to the great idol worship that brought debauchery and death and sexual immorality. And here he says, my worship's filled with joy and rejoicing and servitude to a high and holy God. And so God said there'll be a place where I'll oust the evil and I will come in and dwell in a closer fellowship than there's ever been known before. Now, we know that begins first with the tabernacle. And in time, due to the building of Solomon, it will become a temple there in Jerusalem. So they'll have faithful worship in God's presence. And that's represented by those dwelling places. And so there's three important reasons for the why of the land. One, God's a promise keeper. Two, God is vanquishing evil from this place. And three, because God's going to come and dwell among them and walk among them, and they'll be His people and He will be their God. So let's come back to the land at the end. Because I said I also want to highlight one more person as well. And that person is Joshua. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 1. "Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan.'" It's hard to read that and not feel sadness for this great servant of God. But he recognizes and he accepts his destiny. Verse 3, "The Lord your God Himself crosses over before you. He'll destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said." And then we see in verse 7, "Moses called Joshua and said to him, 'In the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He'll not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed.'" Great words later used by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13, that God goes before us and He will not leave us nor forsake us. And there Moses said those words to Joshua. Now, how would you like to be the man that follows Moses? I mean, those would be some really big shoes to fill. I mean, you just can't but think about, wow, that's got to be so intimidating. But, you know, everything happens for a reason. And God has selected that a replacement must be made. Now, you think about others that have replaced great men in the past. The president that replaced George Washington. The president that replaced Abraham Lincoln. It's hard to recall the names of those men specifically. Or if you like sports analogies, imagine being that individual that had to fill Jordan's spot when he retired. I don't know who it was, but somebody did. And one day, there'll be a new quarterback for the New England Patriots, and Tom Brady will have to retire. But imagine being that one that has to fill such shoes. That would indeed be intimidating. But Moses' replacement, while he may be intimidated, would certainly be remembered, right? We know who that was. That's Joshua. And that would be by God's design. In Numbers 27, just a few weeks earlier, Moses and God have a discussion about his replacement. In Numbers 27, verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." What Moses is doing? He's saying, "God, you choose. God, you choose who takes my place. You choose." Verse 17, "Who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep, which have no shepherd." What a meek man Moses was. And that certainly shines through here again. Always willing to defer to the will of God. You choose. Now, think about it. He has poured his life into the people. From beginning to end. This has been his mission, his goal. For a while, when he was with Jethro, it was put on the back burner. But now that flame is being relit, and everything. He's even offered to give his own soul, his own life, in place for the people. Moses, wouldn't you want to have some say in who's going to take your place? God, you choose. You choose. You ever work so hard on something, and then someone's going to take it, the reins from there? Wouldn't you care who that someone was? I'll be honest. If I was ever replaced here, I'd hope that I'd be consulted maybe a little bit. All the blood, sweat, and tears, the sleepless nights, for some that are even here in this audience. Y'all mean so much to me. And I would. I'd be lying if I said I wouldn't be concerned. Who would come and take the place? You know, it'd be natural, I believe, that Moses, in such great trust, says, "God, you choose. You choose." I bet, though, Moses had to smile a little bit when he said in verse 18, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." And you'll see there in verse 23, he laid hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Moses had to smile, at least within, when God said his name, Joshua. Because we learn from Numbers 11, 28 that Joshua was Moses' assistant. Some versions say, since he was a youth. And so this was Moses' Timothy, his son in the faith. The one that they've gone through thick and thin together. If this would have been a name that would have came to Moses' mind, it would have been Joshua's. Now, like I said, things happen for a reason. Moses excelled at shepherding. And that's what he did for 40 years in the wilderness before he led the Israelites into the wilderness. He excelled at shepherding and mediating between God and man. But what we learn is that Joshua has a different skill set. He is a general. He is a man of war. And what God needs to do next, Joshua has the skill set that he can utilize and take them to the next place where they ought to go. Both men, though, love God with all their heart. You even get a glimpse of that in Exodus 33:11, where Moses would meet with God in the tabernacle, speak with him face to face, and then the Bible said he would depart and leave the tabernacle, but not Joshua the son of Nun. He'd stay there at the tabernacle. Almost as if to get a glimpse of this man's heart, that this is where God met with Moses, and I want to be close to this place. Joshua was a man after God's own heart as well. Both men are different, but both men want to love and serve God. And Moses, he's done his part, and now it's time for Joshua to do his. Now, I found this interesting in my study, that Moses' sin is recorded. The Bible makes sure that we recognize that and don't miss that. But I found it interesting that not one time does the Old Testament record a sin of Joshua. Now, I know he did. Only one man lived without sin. But as far as the Old Testament record is concerned, it is stricken from the record. It's missing. It's not there. And so that I found very intriguing. Because the Bible records that even the sins of great men, like David, or like Moses, or even such men like as Abraham, who lied not once but twice. And all that God would accomplish for those men were great things. But not one transgression of Joshua's is recorded. What a man. What a man. And what a leader he would be. And what he would accomplish is great. As the Bible tells us later on, that even those that lived during Joshua's time and during the elders in which served with Joshua were faithful. Were faithful. Faithful leadership. And this was by God's design. Now back to the land for a little bit. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We want to probe further, look deeper as again to the why of the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Some good words there. We've read some of those words of like sort in other places. Now verse 13, "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." Now notice verse 14, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." You see that? That proves it. It's not the specific coordinates on a map that was important. It was not just a strip of 144 miles by 40 miles. But God even refers to all the space and everything that fills it and all the earth. It's all His. But verse 15, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them and to choose their descendants after them, you and all the people as it is this day." So God had a promise to keep. Verse 16, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Why? Because wickedness is not going to be supported in this place. It's ousted. It's expelled. Righteousness will excel. Verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. What we see here in this land is it's a place where good thrives. And the castaways are loved and provided for and kept. In fact, God even goes further to give cities of refuge so that mercy could abound to those that are needing of mercy. And then we see in verse 21, He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. A place where God would dwell and they would praise Him. Verse 22, with a great company of people. Now what does all this sound like or describe? A place that is good and evil's cast out. A place where God dwells, where worship of God takes place. A place where God had prepared for them that where He is, there they may be also. Does that sound familiar? You see, all of this is God preparing a place for a promised people. The substance is of Christ. It's not about 31.7 degrees latitude and 35.2 degrees longitude, which is the coordinates of Jerusalem. It is about a tutor to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3 verse 24. That's what all of this is. Now, if you don't believe me, let's turn to Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews and look closer at this. I hope this is intriguing to you. To me it kind of blows my mind when I sit down and dig into these details, and I am just in awe of God who could foresee this and plan this, and through the course of man's will being enacted, free will, bring it all about. Now in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 7, it says, therefore the Holy Spirit says, today if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So here, this are words spoken in Psalm 95 through the mouth of David. Now, that's some 500 years after Moses and Joshua. That God says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And then He uses this, the Hebrew writer, to encourage Christians today to be faithful until death. Notice verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. There's the quote from Psalm 95. Lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice verse 15. While it is said today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so there we see again this quote being used of today, God desires to bring His people into a land of rest. But that was intriguing, because by David's day, they were already in the land. The Hebrew writer realized it wasn't about the land. It's about what it represents. And so chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. See, he recognized there was a promise still remaining. And so in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Remember, they all died in the wilderness. Verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time. The Hebrew writer says, doesn't that make sense to you? David said today, in David's time. Today, even though David was already in the promised land. So therefore, there's a promise that still remains. Verse 7, today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then he says in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest. Then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So what is he saying here? At this land, it foreshadowed, it symbolized heaven. He said Joshua didn't give them that rest because look, they still live and work and they have to fight against sin. But the land of true rest, where look, God keeps his promise, where there is no wickedness, and where there's a close fellowship with God and worship of God, and rest. Why, that's heaven. That's heaven. And all of that was foreshadowing this. Now, when you think about it, the promised land equating rest land or heaven, that perfectly fits with all the story of Moses. Remember, Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. There, God's people are in Egypt, in bondage. And that foreshadowed this bondage to sin, where it is cruel, it is hateful, and it does not seek your good, but rather would destroy you. And God was going to set his people free from that bondage. A Passover lamb would be sacrificed before they could be set free. And we know that Passover lamb foreshadowed Christ, who could set us free from the bondage of sin. And then them traversing through the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us it was a baptism unto Moses, which symbolized our baptism into Christ, leaving the old life of bondage behind and entering a new life with God in Christ. And the wilderness, a place of trial and test, whereas the Bible even describes us as being purged by fire, that the genuineness of our faith might be made known to God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Life is a wilderness. As soon as we come through the waters of baptism, we're not in heaven right away. We know that. But the struggle and turmoil and the honing of our trust in God along the way, that He'll keep His Word and lead us to a place where there's no evil and a place of greater, closer fellowship with Him. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. So that promised land foreshadowed the heavenly land. And you know, even Joshua himself was a foreshadow of Christ. Joshua, like I said, I don't think it's a mistake that no transgression of his was recorded. And we know that Jesus was one who knew no sin. And maybe you've got a side marginal note in Hebrews chapter 4 next to the name Joshua. And if you look at your side margin, it says literally Jesus. Did you know that? That the Hebrew term Joshua, the Greek equivalent was Jesus. So that means this, that if Joshua lived in Jesus' day, he'd have been called Jesus. And if Jesus lived in Joshua's day, he'd have been called Joshua. You see, the parallels are so concrete that you just can't miss it. You're just in awe of it. That through Joshua, this man who knows sin was recorded, would march into that land and vanquish the enemy, and God would have the victory. How fitting of one to portray the Christ. God be thanked who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now look at Hebrews chapter 3. This just all ties it together to show you that what I was telling you is the truth. In Hebrews 3 verse 1 it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of what? The heavenly calling. Before he talks about the promised rest, he talks about the heavenly calling as if it's calling out to them.
Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who was appointed him as Moses, also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is of God. Now listen to this. He's saying Moses was faithful to God's order, what he had set him up to do. He'd done what God wanted him to do. And Jesus had done the same thing. And God was the designer of the whole thing. That's why it all fit. There was one author to the whole story. And he says, verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. You see that? That's what I was saying. All those things. Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of that was for a testimony of those things that were coming later. In verse 6, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoice in hope, firm to the end. And then he launches into this, therefore today, if you'll hear his voice, then harden your heart in the rebellion. You see that? He said, this is all about our faithfulness today. That we're not done working until we're dead in the ground. Or the Lord returns and takes us home. The promised rest is where Christ is, in heaven above. You know, there, as I was putting this together, I remembered a prayer that James Fox prayed. And I think he uses it a couple of times. I've heard him say it before. But he says at the end of it that when it comes time for us to cross the chilly Jordan River of death, may we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Entering the joy of the Lord. Crossing that Jordan River, entering that promised land. O land of rest, for thee I sigh. When shall your moment come? When I shall lay my armor down and dwell at peace at home. And here's the key. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. Will we? We must. How are you doing in your wilderness? Is it developing in you greater faith and trust in the one that will lead you across the chilly Jordan River of death? Or are you starting to vanquish and fade away and you're going to fall in the wilderness? You and the Lord know. If you're here this morning and you've not been baptized into Christ, you cannot begin yet that journey with the Lord hand in hand. Would you repent of your sins? Confess Christ and be baptized into Christ. And if as a servant of God you've fallen short in your journey, let the Hebrew writer remind you, pick yourself up with the Lord's help, repent of your sins, and march on. Because there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, the Hebrew writer says. Won't you come while we stand and sing? Already come to the feast, come for